God is good. Amen. All the time and all the time. God is good. I am excited to be able to preach to you today. I mentioned last week that this week is going to be a little bit different of a sermon. We're back into our series in the book of Acts, and I mentioned that we're going to do things a little differently, that this last half of the book of Acts, the way that it's structured, the way that Luke structures it, he tells a lot of really cool stories, and he traces the missionary journeys of Paul. And so to try and preach it, you know, section by section, there's large sections of story that don't necessarily have an application point. But they're just really explaining what Paul's life was like as he was on these journeys, which is invaluable for the rest of the Bible, right? I mean, if you think about it for a second, if you were to read the Bible, the New Testament, and start with the Gospels, and then transition into the Pauline epistles, you might get a little confused. You might think, where did this guy Paul come from? Why are his writings in the Bible in the first place? You know, how is he an apostle? And so the book of Acts really shows where Paul comes into play, how he was especially called by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and how his writings were really inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us, the New Testament church, the gospel, the good news to both Jews and Gentiles. And so as we transition and we look at his story, as we look at this transition from the Gospels, from the story of the church with Peter and all of those, into the story of Paul, we have, like I said, we have these long passages of Scripture that just tell his story. And so as we preach through these chapters of the Bible, what we're going to do is we're going to, at times, trace a specific theme. We're going to look at a theme through really through the rest of the book of Acts. And so today, as we jump into Acts chapter 14, we're really going to actually be doing Acts chapter 14, part of Acts chapter 17, part of Acts chapter 18, part of Acts chapter 21. And you're thinking to myself, oh, I'm going to miss my lunch plans. Don't worry. We're gonna kind of do a broad overview and really trace some of these themes and look at the story of the life of Paul. In a way, kind of look at him as a biography. Look at him as a hero of the faith, right? Because when we look at, for me, I don't know about you, but I love looking at biographies. I love looking at those overarching stories because they show so much about a person, especially if it's someone that maybe you want to be like, someone that you want to emulate, maybe a hero of yours. You know, you ask a kid who their heroes are. You ask a kid, what do you want to be when you grow up, right? A lot of times it's helpful to look at biographies to see, okay, do I really want to be that kind of person, have that kind of life, right? My own kids right now, I have two little ones, and if you were to ask them what they want to be when they grow up, they'll give you really funny answers. You know, if you ask Sawyer what he wants to be when he grows up, he'll tell you, I want to be a dinosaur, or maybe a cop, or maybe a dinosaur cop, you know? So, you know, there aren't any biographies of dinosaur cops out there, at least not non-fiction ones. Mira, I'm pretty sure Mira wants to be a princess unicorn ballerina. I'm not 100% sure on that, but that's the vibe that I'm getting from her. Now, but you talk to teenagers. We've got a bunch of teenagers here on the second row of the church. You can ask, what do you want to be when you grow up? What kind of life do you want to live? You know, who what do you want to accomplish with your life? What's a successful life to you? And I think it's really helpful to, as you think about it, you know, maybe to read a biography of the kind of person that you want to be. You know, you want to be a teacher when you grow up? Read a biography of a really successful teacher. See how they got there. You know, do you want to be, you know, for me when I was a kid, it was always like doctor or lawyer, things of that nature. You know, do you want to be a minister when you grow up? Do you want to be someone who spreads the word of God? As Christians, that's all of us. A biography that we should look at is maybe the story of the Apostle Paul, that we can glean spiritual truths of what our lives should look like if we want to do some of the things that he did, like share the gospel with the world around us. So I just want to take a moment and really review the biography of the Apostle Paul. And like I said, we're gonna do a large flyover, so we're going to go cover large swaths of Scripture all at once. But before we do, I just want to pray over really these entire chapters of the Bible as we review the story of Paul. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning that you would just speak through me. Lord God, that you would help us understand the life of one of your servants, the life of the Apostle Paul, and be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it, to be able to live for you, to learn spiritual truths from his life that we can also apply to our own. We pray these things in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. The last thing, actually, before I jump into the story of Paul, that I'd ask us is when we think of a successful life, when we think of an abundant life, when we think of what we want to do with our lives, do we often think of wanting to have hardship? Do we often think of wanting to go through difficult times, even seasons of suffering? Do we want that in our lives? Because I think we live in a culture, we live in a society that our knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh, if something's difficult, we want to avoid it. If something's hard, we want to avoid it. If something's painful, we want to avoid it. But it's really interesting that if you read biographies of successful people, one of the things that you'll often notice is that their lives are often filled with things that are difficult, seasons of hardship, and seeing how those things often form them and help them become the successful people, help them accomplish the things that they actually accomplished. So let's look now at the story of the Apostle Paul. A lot of you, a lot of the church, we know Paul. We know who he is at a general level, but I think it's so fascinating to look at his life and just tell it as a timeline. So sit back for a second and just listen to the story of the Apostle Paul. Paul was born in about 5 or 6 AD in the town of Tarsus. He was born a Roman citizen to Jewish parents. A unique life as a child, in some ways being born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born to a family of some means. As Roman citizens, they had privileges that other individuals, especially other Jews, didn't have. They likely had a level of financial security that others didn't have. Paul was born a talented child. He was born intelligent. He was born with some natural gifts. We see as he grows older that he's like other Jewish boys and that he aspires, he has aspirations. And Jewish boys of that time period, a very common aspiration was to be a rabbi, was to be trained in the law. It would be like children today who their teachers encourage them to maybe strive to be a doctor or a lawyer. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, those were the professions that were kind of held up as good-paying, smart jobs. But the rabbis of those days, they were kind of like your lawyers, your teachers, your rulers, your politicians, kind of all wrapped up into one. That they held a very prestigious role in Jewish society. And so Paul, like other boys, aspired to that. He describes his own life to the Galatians as a young child, saying, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Around the age of 13 to 15, his hopes were realized, and he became an apprentice, a student of Gamaliel, who is famous not only in the Bible, but in rabbinic literature as one of the premier rabbis of that century, of that time period. And so he gets to study at the feet of Gamaliel, a huge honor, and learn more about his people, his tradition, to study in that training. He becomes a Pharisee. He describes himself as a Pharisee, as extremely zealous. And as a young man, he wants nothing more than to advance the cause of his people, the Jews. He encounters these people called Christians. And he sees them as perverting the message of Judaism, as preaching a false Messiah named Jesus. And so he joins in the persecution of them. He actually is present and witnesses a famous event in the history of the church, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. Paul, as this young man in his 20s, likely views it not as a martyrdom, but as a justified execution. And it actually motivates him as he sees there, and actually the Bible tells us that he watches the coats of those who actually stoned Stephen. As he watches it, he approves of it. And he's motivated more than ever to stamp out this new movement, this new religion, this way of following Jesus. And so he goes throughout Jerusalem, literally going from house to house, dragging off Christians, arresting them, and throwing them into prison. He does that for several years, but it gets to the point where that's not enough for him. He doesn't just want to drive them out of Jerusalem, which they largely do, but he wants to go to wherever they were at to stamp out this movement. So he goes to the high priest. He has connections. He's lived this life, this successful life as a Pharisee, that he has connections even to the high priest, these Sadducees, these rulers of the people, and he gets letters, the Bible tells us, almost like warrants or of warrants for arrest or extradition. And he's able to go to Damascus to seek out Christians, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And a lot of us know the story. Well, on the road to Damascus, something incredible happens to Paul. Jesus himself appears to him, knocks him from his horse with a blinding light and calls out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We know that that's Paul and Saul, just different Jewish and Greek names for the same individual. But Saul just responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And over the course of the next few days, really has a 180-degree turn as he accepts the fact that, that God himself, the Lord, appeared to him on the road, knocked him from his horse to let him know that I am Jesus. God is Jesus. God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to be the true Messiah, and that was the one whom Paul was persecuting. Paul is forced to recognize that his former resistance and opposition to Christians was completely in the wrong. And instead of opposing Christians, he needed to advance the cause and preach to other Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the true Messiah. We see that right away as Paul's ministry starts, as Paul's ministry starts, Jesus' call to him is one that foreshadows the life that he was about to live. For Jesus, when he calls him to set him on this 180-degree turn, he kind of gives him a job offering, if you will, to say, if you want to follow after me, if you want to do the things that I've called you to do, this is what your life is going to be like. Acts 9, 15 and 16, Jesus actually describes the job offer that he would give to Paul in a message that he gives to Ananias, whom he had sent to Paul to call him or to help him come into the faith and join the church. But it says in Acts 9, 15 and 16, "But the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "go," referencing, "go to Saul, help him out. For he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So as Jesus talks to Paul, he lets him know that he was going to be his chosen instrument, his apostle, to carry the gospel, to carry the name of Jesus before the rest of the world, before Gentiles. But he lets him know that this path that he's about to take, the life that he's about to live, is not going to be an easy one. It's going to be filled with suffering. And we see right from the start how Paul lives that out. You know, that right from the start he's struck with blindness when he was on the road to Damascus, that he has to be healed so that he can see again. Within Damascus itself, there's incredible distrust. He tries to preach the gospel. Some people accept it, and then there's division to the point where there's a murder attempt on Paul's life. The Jews plot to murder him, and he has to be let down in a basket to escape through a hole in the wall of the city. He flees to Jerusalem where the disciples there don't want to accept him because they knew that he's the guy who just left Jerusalem to go arrest Christians, that he had driven so many of their number out with his persecution. Eventually, Barnabas comes to his aid and kind of vouches for Saul to the Jerusalem Christians, and he's accepted. And people start coming to him, accepting the gospel as he proves to Jews and Greeks alike that Jesus was the Christ. But again, the Jewish rulers, the Gentiles of the city, they distrust him. They dislike the uproar that he's throwing, the fact that he's stealing a lot of their followers, and they put out a second hit on the guy. That within a year of becoming a Christian, of becoming a follower of Jesus, there are two murder plots on Paul's life. So again, he has to flee from Jerusalem. This is all happening around the age of 31 for Paul. So he flees Jerusalem and goes back to Tarsus. He spends about a decade in Tarsus, his hometown, just growing in the Lord, preaching the gospel, teaching other people. About 10 years later, around the age of 40, 41, Barnabas comes to Antioch, the same man who had vouched for him, the son of encouragement, and gets Paul to come, or excuse me, comes to Tarsus, and gets Paul to come to Antioch to be a teacher of the church there, to really help found the church that in Antioch, as we preached a few months ago, it was just an incredible, healthy church where the gospel was being preached not only to Jews, but to Gentiles alike, and God was doing incredible things. It was growing in leaps and bounds, and so Barnabas needed a teacher, He needed someone who was well-versed in both the Jewish law and in the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah, to come and help build the church. So he gets Saul to come there. While in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul are called by the Holy Spirit to go on a missionary journey. Around the age of 41, they leave. We can throw a map up on the back. A lot of you guys have seen this the past couple weeks. We know of the first part of that missionary journey. We've actually preached through it. They preach through the city or the island of Cyprus. They go to Perga. They go to Antioch in Pisidia, a different city of Antioch, but Antioch in Pisidia rather than in Syria. And there's incredible success. They see government rulers come to the Lord. They see all sorts of Jews and Gentiles alike come to know Jesus. But there's also incredible division. Again, there's persecution of Paul and Barnabas. It gets to the point, where there's such great persecution that they have to flee Antioch. They go to Iconium, where Paul preaches. And this is where we pick up in Acts chapter 14. Paul is preaching, and there's incredible salvations. Jews and Gentiles alike coming to know Jesus in Acts chapter 14. But there's also division. These groups, Jews and Gentiles, they don't like the fact that they're being united. They don't like the fact that they're coming together with one church. And so actually, Jews and Gentiles who were divided before become united in their opposition to Paul and Barnabas. It says in Acts 14, verses 5 and 7, it says, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, talking about Paul and Barnabas, and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia, and to their surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. We see on this missionary journey that in these new cities, there's incredible healings. That Jesus uses Paul and Barnabas to have miraculous, to heal this man who is crippled. And the people, they're so amazed that they think Paul and Barnabas are actually the gods Zeus and Hermes. And they try and worship them. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, what are you doing? You know, we're men just like yourselves. But then the Jews and Gentiles from Lystra and Derbe come and they stir up the crowds. And what they'd attempted to do before, to stone them, they succeed in doing in this new city. For it says in Acts 14, 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. At this point, we see Paul has had two murder plots put out on his life, or three murder plots with an attempted stoning, and now it seems like the fourth time they've finally succeeded, and they stone him, presumably to death. But Paul is not dead. God raises him. He's able to continue on ministering. And then an incredible thing happens. Paul, who had just been, had an attempted murder, and then like a literal like murder carried out on him, he's stoned presumably to death before God rescues him. He chooses to go back through the cities that he just went through. He chooses to go back to the churches, back to the areas where he'd just been persecuted, where people had just tried to kill him. Why? To encourage the churches, to make disciples. It tells us in Acts 14, 22 that he went through those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, through many hardships, we must enter the kingdom of God. He lets them know that this is worth it. It's worth it for me to put my life at risk so that you can come to know Jesus. After he finished, this kind of wraps up his first missionary journey. In the next chapter, we see that Paul participates in some other things like the Jerusalem Council. But a couple years later, Paul goes on a second missionary journey. We can throw the map on the screen if you want to just kind of get a glimpse of that. He travels thousands of miles through Turkey, through Greece, through modern-day Turkey, Greece, Syria, a little bit of maybe might be southern Armenia. He has these travels preaching the word of God. A lot of you know some of the stories from the second missionary journey. How Paul this time goes with his partner Silas. And how in the city of Philippi, they heal a demon-possessed girl. And the owners of the girl persecute them because they realize that their hope of profit was gone. And so they get the rulers of the city literally to strip Paul and Silas down naked, to beat them with rods and to throw them not just in a prison, but in a dungeon where they're shackled in the center of the cell. God miraculously saves them through an earthquake and he does great things through them, but it doesn't change the fact that they had went through this immense persecution. Then in Acts chapter 17, We see how they had to flee to, or they go on to Thessalonica, where again, the pattern repeats itself. The gospel is preached. Many come to know Jesus. But again, there's persecution. Acts 17, verses 5 and 6 says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason," where that was where Paul and Silas were staying, "seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities." We see that when these crowds that opposed Paul and Silas, when they couldn't get at them, they even persecuted their friends, the converts who'd come to know Jesus. So we see that time after time, this pattern is emerging where God is doing great things through them, but they're having just to really take one on the chin. They're receiving death threats, murder attempts, imprisonments, beatings of friends. They have to flee Thessalonica. They end up in Berea. They flee Berea. They end up in Corinth. It's actually remarkable that in Corinth, they're finally able to stay someplace for a little while preaching the gospel, that God promises to protect them from the attacks of the enemies. Acts 18, 9 through 11. The Lord says to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. For Paul, this was like a vacation. He's like, I get to go 18 months without anyone trying to kill me, right? I mean, you think about your life story, right? I mean, you've been serving the Lord for 15 years now, and God gives you this message saying, no one's going to try and kill you for 18 months. I mean, just, I don't know about you, but for me, I'm like, that's a blessing, but how did I end up here where I'm thinking that that's a blessing, you know? Like I've gotten to this point where just no one trying to kill me is a good day, right? Just no one trying to take me out. No one putting a hit on my life. No one taking large boulders and bashing me in the head with them. Like, that's a good day for Paul at this point. 18 months where he's free of that. Paul finishes his third missionary journey. He travels back through the churches that he'd planted before on his previous journey, again, just encouraging them, teaching them the word of the Lord. He ends up at Caesarea and then Jerusalem. He's able to stay there for a couple years before embarking on a third missionary journey. This one is the longest of Paul's journeys. It's 7 years long. We can throw the map there. It's huge. It goes through not only Turkey and Greece, goes through maybe modern-day the Baltic states, maybe some Yugoslavia, all the way to Italy, to Sicily, to those areas. As Paul is preaching the gospel, as Paul is seeing incredible work done for the kingdom of God, he feels called back to Jerusalem. So he heads back to Jerusalem, he sails back, and he lands again at Caesarea. And he stays at the house of Philip. Some of you might remember Philip from previously in our series on the book of Acts. Philip was the one of the seven that was chosen to be the deacons to minister to the widows in Jerusalem. He then was used as an evangelist by God. He preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He preached in Samaria. God does incredible things to him. We leave Philip as he had just baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is, again, 15, 20 years earlier. And he had made his way to Caesarea. And he'd made a home there. He'd settled down. He'd gotten married if he wasn't before. And he has four daughters who become prophets themselves. And he's just ministering there. And there's just a healthy, vibrant church there with Philip, with his daughters, with other just Christians there. And Paul stays with them. And while he's staying with them, a prophet by the name of Agabus comes down for their church services. Agabus is this like famous guest evangelist prophet, right? We remember from the book of Acts, again, decades earlier, Agabus was the one who had prophesied that there would be a severe famine over the entire Roman world. And then this famine comes about during the reign of Claudius. So Agabus is known as this prophet of God, this man of God. And so he comes and he's just worshiping the Lord with Paul, with Philip, with Philip's daughters. And he gives a prophecy to Paul. We find this prophecy in Acts chapter 21, verses 11 through 13. It says, "And Agabus, coming to us, took Paul's belt." One of those really dramatic sermon illustrations where he takes Paul's belt off of him. And he binds his hands and feet and says, thus says the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to tell you, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. God makes a promise. I don't know about you, but when I receive a word from the Lord, I often want it to be like a good word. Like, oh, God says, thus says the Lord, you're gonna get a raise. You're gonna get the job that you've applied for. You're gonna have easy living. It's gonna be smooth sailing for you. Paul gets the word from the Lord. You're gonna be bound. You're gonna be burdened. You're gonna be suffering. You're gonna be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. It's interesting. Agabus isn't saying that this shouldn't happen. He's saying this is what God says. Luke, the author who is presumably there as well, part of this worship service, says that when we heard this, verse 12, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Interesting when your friends tell you, don't do something. God says something's going to happen, and they say, oh, don't do that. But Paul, thankfully for his wisdom, he answers, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. We know from the rest of the book of Acts that it happens just as Agabus says. He travels to Jerusalem and he is bound. And he's handed over to the Gentiles. He doesn't die in Jerusalem, but he actually appeals to Caesar. He makes his way all the way to Rome and is able to preach the gospel while imprisoned under Roman guard. He's able to preach the gospel in Rome itself. What is for the Jews of that day, the ends of the earth, Paul is able to share the message of Jesus because of his imprisonment. He's able to make a trip farther than he'd ever been because of being in prison. He's able to preach the word of God, and there ultimately in Rome, according to church history, we see that Paul ends up giving his life for the Lord. That the Roman Emperor Nero, after himself burning the city, blames it on Christians, and church history tells us that Paul was one of the victims of the many Christians who were martyred after the burning of Rome as the scapegoats for Nero's act of just destruction, act of arson. That Paul, at the end of his life in his mid-50s, is killed by Nero. Again, as we've taken this flyover of Paul's life, we focused on the hardships, we focused on the suffering. That doesn't mean to gloss over that there weren't many good times in Paul's life. Paul himself says that he has known plenty and he's known hunger. He says, I've known good times, I've known bad. I've learned the secret of being content in all of them. But the reason why we took this flyover and focused on the sufferings of Paul is because there's some spiritual truths about hardship and suffering that I think Paul's life teaches and illustrates for Christians today. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, when we think about what we want to accomplish with our lives, the lives that we want to live, it's helpful to look at those biographies. Like we've looked at the life of Paul. If you want to turn the world upside down for Jesus, if you want to see countless people who've never heard the gospel come to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, what better example of a lifestyle to live would we look to than the Apostle Paul? He shows it. Paul's life teaches that if we look at that, we should realize that a successful life in God's eyes, a life that accomplishes the will of the kingdom of God, a godly life, an abundant life, is not one absent of suffering. In fact, God's word tells us it often comes with hardship and suffering. Paul teaches Timothy, one of his proteges, about this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Those sufferings that we just talked about in Paul's first missionary journey, which persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How is that for a Bible verse? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. if you stand up for your faith, if you stand up for Jesus, if you tell others that God loves them, but that he loves them too much to let them just live according to their own way, to let them live in their sin, to let them live in rebellion against God's will for their lives, God's plan for their lives. If you tell people that they're living a life that is taking them on a path to destruction, on a path to hell away from God, if you try and do that even in love, you're going to face persecution. You're going to face people who are going to call you a bigot, who are going to call you judgmental, who are going to call you as just getting into business that doesn't pertain to you. That you're going to have to be able to endure some of that. Again, not in a condemning way, not trying to preach God's word in a way that just tries to build yourself up and put others down, but even just trying to draw people to Jesus. The Bible tells us that when you preach the gospel, that it's going to be the smell of life to those who accept it, but it's going to be the stench of death to those who reject it, because it's going to let them know that they're heading away from life. They're heading away from God, and that they're dead in their sins. They're rejecting the eternal life that God has for them. People are going to get mad about that. They're going to get upset at you for that. If you live a godly life that tries to share God's love and God's truth and God's plan and purpose, God's will with others, there are going to be those who persecute you for that. Paul says, expect it. These aren't contradictions. If we want to live a successful, godly life in the eyes of Jesus, we're going to face hardship. We're going to face it. It's the path that we choose to put ourselves on. Paul, at the beginning of his life, Jesus told him, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name to accomplish the things that I want you to accomplish. Remember that spiritual truth. A godly life, a successful life, an abundant life is one that often comes with hardship and suffering. I think the second spiritual truth that we can glean from Paul's life related to suffering is that hardship and suffering is a tool that God uses to help us become the people that he created us to be. Romans chapter 1, again, Paul teaching, a teaching from Paul, verses 1 through 5. Paul is talking to those who are saved, for he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul establishes, I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to those who are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We have a relationship with Jesus. And those who have a relationship with Jesus says more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I said a moment ago, if we're following Jesus, we should expect hardship. We should expect suffering. More than that, we should rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. What Paul is saying here is that when we go through those hard times, he helps us become the people that he created us to be. Anything worth accomplishing is often achieved through striving, through hardship, through suffering. It's so true in the spiritual sense. It's also true in a worldly sense, right? I think that's a truth that we can see not just from a spiritual perspective, but from a worldly perspective. I mean, think about the things that you want to accomplish in life. The most worthwhile things, they don't come without hard work. They don't come without sacrifice. They don't come out without sometimes a bit of suffering. Just kind of a silly example, a vain example. You know, for me personally, I've been struggling with to lose a little weight lately. You know, if you guys see me preach every week, you might have noticed, oh man, he gained about 15 pounds in the last year. It's true. I did. You know? And you know what though? I've lost 9 of them in the last like 8 weeks. Yeah. So I'm still up 6, but you know. But it was real easy to gain the weight, right? I mean, Thanksgiving last year hit. Oh, man, we had some good home cooking. Christmas hit. Oh, some good food, you know. It's easy. It gets hot out. Oh, a lot of you know I'm an ice cream guy. You know, I don't mind. I could eat ice cream every night. Sometimes I do, and I shouldn't. But it's like you get to this point where you're like, you know that you're unhealthy. You know, your body starts feeling, and you're like, I need to accomplish something. I need to get healthy. And it's hard work. You know, saying no to the ice cream is hard work. Saying yes to the gym when you're not feeling like it is hard work. Like you have to strive. You have to push through. It takes work to accomplish something that's worthwhile. Do you know the same is true about character building? A lot of us say we want to be better people. We want to be like Jesus. But you know that takes hard work? You talk about the fruit of the Spirit. I've shared this with you many times. That's a great example of a list of things that we should be striving to become in our lives. You know, loving, joyful, having peace, having patience, having kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, how do you develop patience? You get put in situations that try your patience. You know, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice when our patience gets tested over and over and over again, because those situations produce in us perseverance, and that perseverance produces character. Our patience being tried over and over again helps us to persevere in being patient, which helps us become patient people. You want to become a forgiving person? Have people cause you offense. Have people hurt you. Have people test your forgiveness over and over again to the point that you know you can forgive, that you can love even those who persecute you, like the Bible calls us to. We don't develop that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness, unless we're tested, unless we go through those seasons of life. You want to develop self-control? Get yourself put in situations that challenge your self-control. God's word says, we rejoice when we go through these hard times, because when we go through them serving Jesus, when we go through them following the leading of the Holy Spirit, when we go through them allowing God to work in us, it's going to produce in us perseverance. Perseverance is going to produce in us character. And that Christ-like character is going to produce in us hope, knowing that we are achieving the life that God has called for us to have. We're succeeding. It's not always fun in the moment. It's actually never fun in the moment, right? You know, parents, like when you're trying to raise your kids to be responsible adults, you know, they test you, they try you. And the moment you're like, oh, it's so tough. But what does giving up do? Letting them go their own way, it doesn't do anything. Pushing through, you can be proud, you can find joy, you can rejoice knowing, hey, something is being accomplished in the valley. The valley is where progress is made. The valley is where accomplishments are made. We recognize that suffering is a tool that God uses to build in us character, hope, to help us become the people that He's called us to be. The last spiritual truth that I'd share with you this morning, from the life of Paul, from the sufferings that he endured, from his teachings, is the fact that through suffering, God often accomplishes greater things than we could ever do on our own. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23. Paul is being challenged by opponents who are really ridiculing him for going through difficulties, for not having just success after success in life, challenging his apostleship, challenging the gospel that Paul preached. And so Paul has to respond in force to these people who are claiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that claim that Jesus suffered and died couldn't be true, because why would God have to suffer? Paul has to come against them and really tear down these arguments against the gospel to be able to convince the Corinthians of the church. So he says, 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, are they these opponents, these false preachers, are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, saying, I don't want to boast, but I'm going to. Because I've had, and it's interesting, what does he boast about? I've had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The punishment that was expected to bring death, 40 lashes, and they just gave me one less so that maybe I'd survive. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, if I must prove the fact that I am serving Jesus and this gospel is true, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I will boast of how God shows that he is able to accomplish what would be impossible for a weak person like me, simply by pushing through these adversities. Paul later then goes on a chapter later, again referencing when he asked Jesus why he had to suffer so much. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, of the sufferings that I've endured, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, these things I just boasted about. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we are willing to go through the valley, when we are willing to go through hardships, God is able to do things in and through us that are far greater than we could ever accomplish on our own. When we quit trusting in our own strength to just do what we would want to do on our own, to do what we could do on our own, and say, "God, I believe in you. I trust you." He'll take us on journeys that oftentimes are difficult, oftentimes seem impossible to us, but accomplish things that are so incredible that we could never even ask or imagine, the Bible says, what God has in store for those who love him, who are willing to be called according to his purpose. As Christians, we often talk about the abundant life, and it's true. God wants us to have an abundant life. Jesus says it, "I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." But that abundant life is not one that is free from hardship. It's not the life of a lottery winner. You know, again, we talked about biographies at the beginning. I want to come back to them now. You know, our culture, our society thinks that maybe what would be the ultimate dream life? And we think, oh, it'd be like winning the lottery. You don't have to do any work. It's easy. You just spend $2 on a lottery ticket. I think they're $2. I haven't bought one myself. Spend $2 on a lottery ticket, and you win $100 million or however much massive amount of money. It's easy. And then what? You just live the dream. You know, you just do whatever you want. Have you ever read biographies of lottery winners? They're often tragic. Tragic. They're people who go from being down here to the mountaintop without doing any work, and then within a few years, oftentimes they're right back where they started from. People who literally won, you know, 9 figures worth of money and end up bankrupt again. People who say, "I wish it had never happened to me." On the other hand, you have people who strive and toil, whose lives are filled with hardship, but who at the end of the day would say, "I wouldn't trade it for the greatest riches in the world. My life might have been difficult, but I wouldn't trade it for anything because I see what God was able to accomplish in me, what God was able to accomplish in my family, in my kids, and my neighbors and my friends and those around me," that we want to be able to live lives, not the biography of the lottery winner, but the biography of those who are so proud of what God does through their lives that they wouldn't trade it for all the riches in the world. I recently read a few different biographies. I got into this book by Eric Metaxas called Seven, and it shows the biographies of guys like George Washington and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and one of them in there was the story of Jackie Robinson. And I didn't know the story of Jackie Robinson very much. I knew that he was a great baseball player, he was an MVP, and that he broke the color barrier. I didn't know that he was actually a strong Christian. In fact, Branch Rickey, the manager of the Dodgers, When he called Jackie Robinson in, he actually called him under false pretenses almost. He had alluded to the fact that he was going to start up a new baseball team for the African American League at the time. That he made people think that he was just recruiting for this new team that he was started that wasn't going to play in an integrated league, but it was going to play in a segregated league. But when Jackie Robinson comes, he meets him in his office. He tells him, "No, I'm not calling you to play for the Brooklyn Brown Dodgers. I'm wanting you to eventually play for the Brooklyn Dodgers." And he asks Jackie Robinson, "Do you got the guts to do this?" And Jackie Robinson at first is thinking, "You know, do I have the guts to fight my way through?" And he says, "No, do you have the guts to not fight?" And Branch Rickey goes on to literally subject Jackie Robinson to the most just vile, hateful insults and racial abuse that he can think of, letting him know that this is what you're going to face on a daily basis. And then he gives him a copy of Jesus' teaching, Matthew chapter 5. It says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to them the other also." He challenges Jackie because he's a strong Christian. You know, Jackie Robinson is a strong Christian. He challenges him, "Are you going to be able to live out the teachings of Jesus? Because that's the only way that we can make this work. If when people yell vile, racist insults at you, if you strike back with violence, if someone else comes and tries to injure you on the ground, you know, slides into second base with their spikes up trying to injure you, if you strike back with violence, if you strike back with hate, we're not going to be able to integrate baseball. We're going to need to show that we are the better people. We're going to need to show the world that this is the righteous cause. And that we're not going to be able to accomplish that unless we're willing to go through suffering. Unless we're willing to endure the abuse and respond with love." What if Jackie Robinson hadn't been willing to do that? Hadn't been willing to go through that hardship, through that suffering? He would have still accomplished a lot in life. He was already an accomplished individual. But we wouldn't know his name. He wouldn't have achieved the things that are most worth achieving. Pastor Japheth, would you and the worship team come this morning? I want to challenge us as Christians. There is a goal, the most worthwhile goal in the world of achieving. It's the evangelism of those who don't know Jesus. It's the mission that God has given us. When Jesus left this earth, he said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Today there are literally 10 times as many people who don't know Jesus than there was when Paul started his ministry. Scholars estimate that there's maybe 300 million people during the time of Paul. There's like 7 billion today. And church leaders estimate that 3 billion of them do not have access to a clear presentation of the gospel. That there's not a preacher, there's not a Christian sharing the gospel in their language that they have access to. That's an incredible challenge for us as a church. An impossible challenge for us as a church. But what kind of lives do we want to live? Do we want to accomplish the impossible? Do we want to let God do amazing, incredible things through us? What kind of biography, what kind of life story do we want to live? Let's be cautious, church, as we make our decision. I'm not saying we shouldn't. I think with all that is within me, we should. But we need to recognize that if we want to accomplish the impossible things that God wants us to accomplish, the most worthwhile things that God wants us to accomplish, we need to recognize that it's not going to come easy. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require getting on our knees and praying like we've never prayed before, praying for the lost, crying out to God, asking God to help us understand how we can reach those who don't know him. It's going to require sacrifices financially. Us saying, God, we want to support missionaries like we've never supported before. I know our youth right now, they've just started giving to Speed the Light, and Danny and Amy and Janelle, all those who are working with you, they're challenging them to say, you know what, are you going to give like you've never given before? Are we as a church going to give like we've never given before to see the lost come to know Jesus? Are we going to be willing to take a step out in faith to go? I firmly believe that there are people in this room that God is calling to go to the ends of the earth to share the gospel with those around us, to become missionaries. Might be for a short-term mission trip. It might be for a year. It might be for the rest of your life. I believe that there are others of us whom there is a gulf between us and maybe a neighbor, a friend, a former friend, a coworker that feels like the distance of an ocean. But God is calling us to cross it, to build a bridge, to build a relationship, to share the love of Jesus, to take a risk. They might not accept Jesus right away. They might ridicule us. They might persecute us. But for say, it's worth it. It's worth it to share the gospel, the love, the truth, the will of God for their lives so they can have the eternal life that God desires them to have. Church, would you stand with me this morning? I just want to close in prayer and just pray for two things. First, if you've come this morning and you don't know Jesus, I'm not going to give a sugar-coated altar call. When Jesus called Paul, it wasn't, come to know Jesus and you'll have no problems in life. Jesus said to Paul, come follow me and you're going to suffer. But you're also going to have the abundant life that I created you to have, an eternal life that accomplishes things of such immense worth and value that you're going to consider all the sufferings as just light and momentary compared with the glory and the goodness that I'm going to accomplish in and through you. And if you're willing to accept that kind of life from Jesus, I invite you, come pray with myself, pray with another pastor or elder at these altars. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Accept the forgiveness that he has for every mistake, every sin you've ever committed. And accept him as the King, the Lord of your life. He will save you from your sins and set you on the path that he has for you. And for the rest of us this morning, I want to challenge us, if we're Christians, to embrace the life that God has called us to have, to be willing to do even the hard things, to be willing to walk through the valleys, knowing that God is going to accomplish things that are far greater than we could ever ask or imagine, if we're willing to let him lead us wherever he would have us go, if we're willing to endure whatever he would have us endure, knowing that he's going to give us the strength, he's going to give us the comfort, he's going to give us the ability to accomplish, to endure what we couldn't on our own. Let's pray together this morning, church, and then let's sing one last song together, and the altars will be open. I invite you for prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would just convict our hearts. God, those who don't know you, draw them to yourself. Convict them. Let them know that you love them. You have a plan and purpose for their life. Soften their hearts so that they're willing to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. God, for the rest of us, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would not let us be content living for ourselves. You would not let us be content with mediocre lives. But God, you would challenge us to do great things, to do incredible things, to do impossible things for you and your kingdom. That we would be willing to go through hard times. We'd be willing to put in the hard work, to make the sacrifices necessary, to follow you on the path that goes through valleys, that goes through seasons of hardship and even suffering. Knowing that at the other end, you can accomplish more than we could ever ask or imagine. Challenge us. Give us big dreams. Don't let us be content living for ourselves. Challenge us to live for you. We trust you, Jesus. We trust you to give us the strength, to give us the courage, to give us the boldness, to give us the endurance, to give us the character, to give us the hope that you will accomplish what you want to accomplish regardless of the circumstances we face. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.